we just believe you that great days are ahead. We're not subject to fear. We'll not fear the future because we know our lives are in your hands. And so, Father God, we thank you for moving in our lives. Thank you for reviving our hearts. Thank you that lukewarmness has no place here. And again, as we mentioned before, we thank you for fresh fire in our hearts. And as we approach the Word of God today, I pray that you would give to each and every one of us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you, and open up the eyes of our understanding to your Word. The Holy Spirit is our teacher, and we believe by faith, Lord, by the Spirit of God, you're going to lead us and guide us into truth. We thank you for and believe you for it in Jesus' name. And if you agree, you can say amen. Amen. Hallelujah. God's good. Amen. Amen. Well, if you were with us last week, I began a series, and we're going to delve into some things today that I think that'll be a blessing to you, be a help to you. The title of the series, as I mentioned, is Right Thinking in a Wrong Thinking World. And if you have a Bible with you or a Bible app, we didn't turn here last time, but we're going to turn there this time to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. This is going to be our opening text. And so if you have a Bible with you, if you don't, I'm going to have it up on the screen, both in the New King James Version, which is usually the one I read from. Not that it's necessarily the best, but it's easy for people to understand it usually. And then we're going to read it from the Amplified Bible, but Matthew chapter 22 and beginning with verse 37, and it says this: Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." And so again, as we're looking at this right thinking in the atmosphere of a wrong thinking world, notice what it says, that we're to love God. Notice the last part of that, with all of our mind. That we're to love God with all of our mind. And so that kind of implies to us that there is a reason. Reasoning even shows us how to and why to love the Lord our God. Amen? Notice how a reason in the Amplified Bible. I like this. It says it this way: "And he replied to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind.'" And then the Amplified puts in parentheses, "with your intellect." You know, we're living in a day, in fact, it's been around a long time, that a lot of Christians, they kind of neglect their intellect, especially charismatic Pentecostal people, which we are amongst them. But you know what? We don't want to be anti-intellectual. Do you realize God gave us a mind? He gave us a spirit, yes, and he gave us a body, but he gave us a mind. And there's too many Christians that are anti-intellectual in so many ways, even preachers that are anti-intellectual. And because of that, in some cases, we lose the war in terms of being able to present this gospel to those that are thinking people. How many of you know the gospel is for everybody? Amen. Amen. And so we need to be equipped. We need to know why we believe what we believe, as it reads on. This is the great, most important principle and first command: the loving of the Lord our God with all of our being. Again, with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind. That means all of our being. We want to love the Lord our God, and that's a principal thing. Amen. Now, just to do a little bit of review from last time, we talked about this idea of our thought life, and the Bible has a lot to say about our thought life. And some of the scriptures that I gave you, Romans 8, 5 through 6, the New Living, and I'm going to do a little bit of review because review is good for us. And not only that, but some of you weren't here last week, and so you're going to benefit from the review. And so it says, as Paul by the Spirit of God said this or wrote this, those who are dominated by the sinful nature think, and again, you see I have that emphasized, think about sinful things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. Pausing there for a moment, notice the way you think determines the way you live. Is everybody hearing me here? In so many ways, your thought life really dictates, and we could say the way your life goes is determined in so many ways by your thought life and what you allow to dominate your thought life. And you know what? You have authority over your thought life. Did you know that? It's like somebody said, you know, giving this comparison, you know, you can't help it if a bird flies over your head, but you can keep it from nesting in your hair. Same thing true with your thoughts. You can't help it if thoughts pass through your mind, but you can help it if you dwell and let those thoughts nest in your mind. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Amen? And so we have authority over our thought life, and we need to take that authority. As it reads on with this, I'll just read that second part again. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. That's a powerful passage and something worth contemplating, this idea of our thought life. And then, as we talked about the fact that the Bible has a lot to say about our thought life, you remember Philippians 4, 6 through 8. I'm not going to read that entire passage. If you want, you can take a picture of it, write it down. But Philippians 4, 6 through 8, this is from the ESV, English Standard Version. Notice it talks about, beginning with the word finally, about halfway down. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And then finally, the last passage I gave you, and there's many more that talk about our thought life, but Romans 12, 1 and 2, New English Translation, a very familiar passage, I'm sure, to many of us. I'll read the whole thing. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, alive, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may test and approve what is the will of God, what is good and well-pleasing and perfect. Notice the part that's highlighted there. It tells us, basically, remember, he's writing to Christians, and he's telling Christians not to conform to this present world, which tells us that it's possible for Christians to conform to this present world, right? Amen. And you know it's true because there have been times when all of us as Christians have conformed to this present world. Isn't that right? But he tells us the remedy for that, and it's a progressive remedy. It's part of our spiritual growth, and that is that we get a transformation that takes place by the renewing of our minds. Now, immediately, the moment we accepted Christ, we had a transformation inwardly in our spirit. Our spirit was made new. Jesus said in John chapter 3, he says, he that is born of the Spirit is spirit. So it's your spirit that is born of the Spirit and transformed immediately when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. But here in Romans, the Apostle Paul makes it clear, and Ephesians 4, it refers to it beginning with verse 24 as well, the need to renew our minds so that outwardly we progressively are transformed to more and more looking like what has already been transformed in our spirit. And so we become more and more like Christ. We become more and more in line with the Word of God as our minds are renewed. So again, this idea is as the mind goes, so goes our life. As the mind goes, so goes our behavior. Amen? I'm more enthusiastic about this than you are, but could you, you know, even if you have to fake it, can you look a little enthusiastic today, all right? If you fake it, even if you fake it, because that'll help the preacher all by itself, all right? So, with all of this, we talk about what is a worldview, because a worldview has to do with our thought life, the way we think about the world, the way we view certain facets or certain parts of the world has to do with our worldview. Notice, and I'm giving you a short version of the definition. I've got a lot of definitions about worldview, and I'm only going to give you a few. But George Barna said this, and again, we're reviewing some things, and we'll add some thoughts, as we always do. He said, a biblical worldview is thinking like Jesus. It is a way of making our faith practical to every situation we face each day. A biblical worldview is a way of dealing with the world such that we act like Jesus. Notice he puts together the thinking and the acting. And then also 24 hours a day because we think like Jesus. And then these statistics I gave you, I hope you can read those all right. But you'll notice the left column there, the red part in white print, it says most Christians think they have a biblical worldview, but most actually don't. Most actually do not. A vast majority. You'll notice it says the 66% that's up there. What's he say? Statistically, and he's really the foremost pollster for Christian things, determining the values and the worldview. He's part of the, or actually leads what's called the Cultural Research Center out of Arizona, I think Phoenix, Arizona. He said this, 66% of American adults self-identify as Christians. Now, let me just pause there. You realize that that doesn't mean they are Christians. Biblical Christians, right? Because there's a lot of people that are Christian by name only, right? All right, but Jesus said you must be born again. There must be a spiritual birth in order to be a real born-again Christian. Somebody say, oh, you're one of those born-again Christians. Well, there isn't any other kind of Christian. You understand that, right? I'm talking about biblically. Biblically, you must be born again. But he's talking about overall 66% of American adults self-identify as Christians. But notice the 6% of all self-identified Christians have a biblical worldview. And so that is a big problem. That's a real problem in America today and throughout the world, because you know that if that's true in the United States of America, where we have the Word of God all over the place, available to us anyway, if that's true here, how much less is the biblical worldview throughout the world? Would you agree with that? And so as we look a little bit further, we notice that the top 10 states with the lowest adult incidence of biblical worldview, you'll notice that in the top 10, the 10th one is New York State with a 3.2% of biblical worldview amongst all the people that live in New York State. Not just Christians is the indicator, but 3.2% of the people in New York State have a biblical worldview. I'll tell you what that says to me is we've got our work cut out for us. Isn't that right? Amen. And so again, we come in 10th. Rhode Island is the worst. Notice, less than 0.25% of Rhode Islanders have a biblical worldview. That's pretty sad, isn't it? I guess we need to send missionaries to Rhode Island. Louisiana comes in 9th and 2.8%. And that might surprise you, but Louisiana, you got to understand, in Louisiana, there's a lot of Roman Catholicism, and a lot of Roman Catholicism is not biblical in terms of its worldview. And there's a lot of mixture, what we would call syncretism, a lot of mixture of things like voodoo and all sorts of things that are mixed down there. And I'm sure that that has an impact in them not having a biblical worldview. Does that make sense to you? And so, you know, but you know, most of these, notice Rhode Island, Maine, Massachusetts, New Jersey, Connecticut, New Hampshire, as well as New York, the Northeast. We are living in the missions area of the United States. You understand? Amen? And so we've got, again, as I said, our work cut out for us, but that's okay because God has placed us here. Maybe you grew up here, and that's okay. You can still consider this. This is where God has placed you because we're all, to one extent or another, missionaries to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around us. Are you following what I'm saying? You know, I know that, you know, when I went to Bible school, I went, first of all, you know, I've got more education since then, but when I went to Bible school initially when I was young, I went to Tulsa, Oklahoma. And, you know, a lot of guys that went to Tulsa, to the Bible school that I went to, you know, a lot of them stayed in Tulsa. And I always thought to myself, why should I stay here? They don't need me here. Isn't that right? I mean, I'm from Western New York anyway. I'm a Northeasterner just like you are. And so we are here because God needs us here to be a light shining in a very dark state of New York. Amen? Is everybody with me? Now, George Barna goes on and says this, and this is one of the reasons I gave you as to why we're in such bad shape. But a new nationwide survey among a representative sample of Americans' Christian pastors shows that a large majority of those pastors do not possess a biblical worldview. In fact, just slightly more than a third, 37%, have a biblical worldview, and the majority, 62%, possess a hybrid worldview known as syncretism. So, you know, if the pastors don't have a biblical worldview, how are they going to build that into people? Isn't that right? All right, I'm going to move further into this for sake of time. And so some elements of a worldview, the view of God, the view of truth, the view of origins, the view of man, view of morality and ethics, view of destiny. And we're going to talk about each of these in different ways. Some of it in this order, maybe all of it, but certainly we're going to talk about some of it overlaps in each area or in different areas and whatever. Last time, and we're going to continue this time, talking about the view of God. What is our view of God? And we're starting basically, if you will, we're starting at the very beginning. We're starting with the existence of God. What is the? Why do we believe in the existence of God? Do we have some sort of a? Do we have some sort of a blind faith that says that? Well, I just believe in God because I believe in God. Do we have a blind faith? Because that's what a lot of atheists accuse Christians of, having a blind faith, which basically means they have a faith that is not based on any kind of evidence. That's what atheists and others think or mean when they say we have a blind faith, that there's no evidence for it. We're just blindly following what our parents told us or what some preacher told us or what have you. And you know what? When trials come, when persecution comes, I want you to know that just being a Christian or having a view of God, belief in God, when persecution comes, you're not going to stand very strong if you don't know why you believe, not just what to believe. You understand? But when you're convinced, and part of the goal of this is to convince you and to show you why you believe, and therefore you believe and are a Christian because you know Christianity is true. You don't think it's true. You don't hope it's true. You know that it's true. Because when you know that it's true and you are founded and grounded and rooted in it, you're going to stand no matter what the adversary brings against you. Is everybody okay today? All right, so natural theology is something that we talked about briefly last time. Natural theology is the study of God based on what one can know from nature. In other words, by observing the effects of nature, we can conclude that the existence of God is most likely true. And so this is where it all begins. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, you don't have to turn there this time, but notice what it says. I'm not going to read the whole thing, just the highlighted part up on the screen. It says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made." What's He saying? He's saying, And I couldn't get the word up last time as to what this is called, but this is called a general revelation. In other words, this is revelation. Nature, creation around us, is revelation that is general and available to every human being. They can see and experience creation. And when you look at creation, automatically, innately, intuitively, it should be in the heart of every human being, there must be a creator. And we're trying to build that even further into us. Because notice what else. I didn't point this out last time. But notice what else. After the highlight, it says, even His eternal power. Certainly in creation, you ought to think, wow, whatever caused this has a lot of power. That's one of those invisible attributes, if you will. Even His eternal power in Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Remember, those that are not believers, according to the Scripture, because there is that general revelation, because of creation, because of nature, if you will, they are without excuse. And so really, for many people, that ought to be their first indicator. I know for me that it was. I mean, I spent time outdoors. I loved the wilderness. I loved the mountains and everything. And they spoke to me that there had to be a God. How about you? And so for those that are sensitive to that or aware of that or are willing to admit that, you start with that and you say, God, whoever You are, reveal Yourself to me with what is called special revelation, or I said specific revelation last week. They're both very similar and related words. And so in other words, you cannot make it to heaven by just having general revelation, but you can make it to heaven if you listen to the special revelation, because that's the Scriptures that points the way to Jesus Christ. Are you hearing me here today? But it says that those who see creation, they're without excuse. Why? Because they can cry out to the living God and say, God, show me who You are and show me how to be saved. Show me how to have a relationship with You. And so we dealt with three great arguments for the existence of God. We mentioned them. We dealt with one. And first of all, the universe had a beginning. We dealt with that a little bit last week. I'll just delve into it slightly today. There's a lot more to be said. I'm trying to make this simple because we don't need some I'm no scientist, and you're not here for some kind of science class, right? But we want to be built up and encouraged in these things. So the universe had a beginning. The universe is highly designed, and there exists an objective morality. We dealt with somewhat with the universe had a beginning. And so the idea, if the universe had a beginning, there must have been a beginner. And I mentioned to you how a lot of atheists back in the day, before they discovered the universe did have a beginning, when they found out that it was, though, they were thrown into a tizzy. It was something that really bothered them. And this is the argument. Everything that begins to exist must have a cause. And they have already determined without any doubt scientifically that the universe began to exist. And so everything that begins to exist must have a cause. The universe began to exist. There's no argument of that. Even agnostic and atheistic scientists agree to that now. They didn't always. And then, therefore, the universe had a cause. And so if there's a cause for the beginning of the universe, that cause is the beginner, and we would refer to that cause as God, because that cause has to have an intellect to Him. Isn't that right? In order to create, in order to make a universe that we're going to see even more deeply today, a universe with intricate design to it. Intricate design to it. And so today, let's talk a little bit about it, the little bit of time that I have, and there's so much more to all of this. And some of it I know, some of it I don't even know. But it's something that is worth talking about, something worth getting into our hearts and minds. The universe is highly designed. And not only then did it begin, and therefore there's definite evidence of a beginner, someone who started the whole thing. And we gave you a lot of quotes from atheistic and agnostic scientists last week. You can go back, you can listen to it on YouTube if you want to. It's up and running. And so in this now, let's talk about the universe not only having a beginning, but also it's highly designed. So the argument for design is this. Every design has a designer. How many of you would agree to that? ever design, anything that we see designed to must have a designer. That's our experience. That's our observation, that everything that has a design has a designer. And so we observe that one of the principles of science is observation. Isn't that right? And so observation tells us that if something has design, there must be a designer. All right? And so secondly, the universe has a highly complex design. When I say universe, I mean including the earth, including nature upon the earth. It's part of the universe. Would you agree? And so we're talking about the universe and nature on earth as well. The universe has a highly complex design. Therefore, the universe has a designer. And so we've got two premises, if you will, and one conclusion, and they are logical. These are logical arguments for the existence of God. In this case, for the existence of a designer, whom we refer to as God. Everybody following me? Now notice this next man. His name is Wernher von Braun. He's known as the father of space flight. He had to do with developing rockets even during World War II. He was from Germany and for a while there worked for the Nazis. But he was a patriot at first, but then he came over to our side. Thank God for that. Amen. Because he was a committed Christian. And there's a lot of great quotes by this particular man. Notice what he says. Again, Wernher von Braun. He said, "As I became exposed to the law and order of the universe," what does that mean? Design. "The law and order of the universe, I was literally humbled by its unerring perfection. I became convinced that there must be a divine intent behind it all. My experiences with science led me to God. They challenged science to prove the existence of God. But must we really light a candle to see the sun?" And so he's saying, you know, it is so obvious. He's saying, you don't have to light a candle to see the sun because you can see, again, the order of the universe. And so why do you have to have any kind of proof other than what's already available, right? That's what this highly intelligent individual had to say. Now notice, now just as an example, we have this, and this is a famous thing. William Paley wrote this back in the 1800s. He said, what the conclusion was, if you found this watch in the woods, would you think it was made simply by natural forces? And of course, you know, we know better than that. He talked about a watchmaker and used that as an illustration way back, and how if it's designed logically, there must be a designer. And so you can apply all sorts of things to that, isn't that right? All sorts of objects, everything that we see, everything around us in this building has been designed. Do you think it just happened? It just happened out of nothing without an intellect, without some sort of intellect to bring it about? Absolutely not. That's illogical. As I said to you last week, it is rational to believe in the existence of God, and it is irrational to not believe in the existence of God. It just is. Now, as we move further into this, there's this thing, and I don't want you to get thrown off by these big words. I try to avoid them as much as possible because I don't want to lose anybody. And I'm never concerned about your ability so much to understand as I am concerned about my ability to convey it right. Are you hearing me? In other words, I doubt my ability to convey it so that you can understand. I do not doubt your ability to understand. I know that you can. But there's this thing called the anthropic principle. It's simple. This is not hard. Basically, anthropic comes from a Greek word that means human or man. Anthropology, you've heard of that probably, is the study of humanity, right? And so the anthropic principle comes from a Greek word that means human or man. And so it means this. It is referring to the mounting evidence that the universe has been fine-tuned or designed to support human life here on earth. And we're going to see some really powerful examples of this. The universe is so fine-tuned, so much so, that if it were changed just ever so slightly in so many different areas, life would not be able to exist on planet Earth. It's as if somebody had a plan for humanity to abide on Earth and therefore design the universe to be able to have that happen. Isn't that right? And so notice what Hugh Ross, he is an astrophysicist, but also a committed believer, has his own ministry called Reasons to Believe. He said this, "In brief, the anthropic principle states that all the features of the universe appear fine-tuned for the benefit of human life." And so the world is finely tuned to support life. Notice these are some great examples, and there's more. In fact, I think it's Hugh Ross. He comes up with 122 examples like this. Of the universe being so fine-tuned that it accommodates human life and enables human life to live on planet Earth. First of all, if the universe was expanding at a rate 1 millionth more slowly than it is, the temperature on Earth would be 10,000 degrees. That little bit, that 1 millionth more slowly, that little bit fractional change in the expanding of the universe would disallow any kind of human life to live on planet Earth. I don't know about you, I can't live with 10,000 degrees. My wife can't hardly live when it's 80 degrees. I mean, that's still too cold, all right? And so, but then some more of these constants, if you will. Notice, if the thickness of the Earth's crust was greater, too much oxygen would be transferred to the crust to support life. And if it were thinner, volcanic and tectonic activity would make life impossible. And so it's perfect. The crust of the Earth even is perfect. Must be somebody. My mind says, must be an intellect that created it in order so that we can survive. Going on with some other thoughts on this, some other constants. Oxygen currently makes up 21% of the atmosphere. Were it just 25%, fires would erupt everywhere, and if it were 15%, humans would suffocate. Again, perfectly designed, fine-tuned for existence on planet Earth. Then the axis of the Earth is set so carefully that if it were altered even so slightly, surface temperatures of the Earth would be far too great. And then there's this as well, extreme precision as we're talking about here. Notice, if the gravitational force were altered more than one part in 10 to the 40th power, that means 10 with 40 zeros after. Is everybody here? If the gravitational force was altered just by one part in 10 to the 40th power, I mean, that's minute. The sun would not exist and the moon would crash into the Earth or shear off into space. Again, with this idea of this, Stephen Hawking, of course, has now passed away. And unless he repented, I'm sorry to say that he is in hell. But hopefully he did repent. He was an atheist, a professing atheist for years. But notice what he says. If the expansion rate of the universe was difficult by or different by one part in 1,000,000,000,000 a second after the Big Bang, the universe would have collapsed back on itself or never developed galaxies. So I'm hoping that you are getting this idea that the design of the universe accommodates human life, and I propose to you that God created it for that very reason, to accommodate human life. The slightest change in so many of these constants would have caused it to be impossible for human beings to live. Notice this one now. If Jupiter was not exactly where it is, I'm going to show you a graphic in a minute. If Jupiter was not exactly where it is, Earth would be bombarded by space material that would threaten all of life on the planet. Notice now, you notice where we are, you're here, that's the Earth. Third rock from the sun. I think there was a show called that, wasn't there? You and I are on planet Earth, the third rock from the sun. Jupiter is that big one, two times over. That is Jupiter. And Jupiter basically has such a gravitational ability or power to it that it acts like a vacuum. And in many cases, well, let me show you, it'd be easier to show you this. These dark plumes on Jupiter are caused by comet fragments, strikes, and they are bigger than the Earth itself. In other words, Jupiter pulls in so many of these comets and asteroids and things in order to, as God designed it, in order to protect planet Earth and therefore life on Earth. Thank God for Jupiter. Can you say amen to that? Thank God for Jupiter. Notice it reads here, those plumes are bigger than the planet Earth all by itself. And so we ask ourselves three possibilities for fine-tuning. It just all happened by chance. Do you know the idea that any of those things happen by chance are next to nothing? How can that happen? It takes more faith to believe that than it does believe that God did it. Or how about physical necessity, which basically has the idea that nature itself, if you will, saw the need for those constants, and so therefore it just happened because nature saw the need, so to speak. It kind of makes nature a god, doesn't it? Or does it make more sense that the design argument, that there's a designer that designed the universe the way it is so that we could live on planet Earth? God has always wanted his people to be with us, with him, I should say, and to fellowship. He created us, and he did not create us to destroy us. He created us to be with him. Are you hearing me? Now, from the vast universe to a single cell, there is overwhelming overwhelming evidence of design. Now, here's an amoeba, a single cell amoeba. Now, some people say a simple cell, but I want to submit to you, there's nothing simple about that single cell. There's nothing simple about any single cell. But usually they use the amoeba because it's one of the easiest ones to talk about. But amoeba's DNA equals a message. In fact, anybody's DNA. DNA is equivalent to a message. There's communication taking place when we talk about DNA. Do you understand? Notice, though, these facts. The DNA of an amoeba single cell is equal to 1,000 volumes of an encyclopedia. The information that is within that single cell is equal to 1,000 volumes of an encyclopedia. So again, intelligent cause. Notice now, this isn't just me saying that. I'm getting this from scientists that are saying these things. And so again, we need to take it to heart. Even this atheist, again, we mentioned before, Richard Dawkins. Atheist biologist Richard Dawkins admits that the message found in just the cell nucleus of an amoeba is more than all 30 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica, with the entire amoeba itself having as much information in its DNA as 1,000 complete sets of the Encyclopedia Britannica. The important thing to understand is that the makeup of these entities is not random, but instead the information is highly organized. DNA is highly organized. And so again, this is indicative of the idea that our very DNA, if it was true of the amoeba, it's true of you and me, our DNA is highly organized. We are a complex design. If an amoeba is a complex design, and it is, then certainly you and I as human beings are a complex design. Much more so. Now, DNA's four letters is a genetic type of alphabet. And again, I'm not a scientist. I don't understand all that. Maybe some of you do. But notice this about human beings. DNA of one human cell equals 5 million pages of information. 25,200 page books. Can you imagine that? Just one human cell, and you've got a whole bunch of cells. Notice the next one. All of that is crammed into the nucleus of a cell, which is about 1/100 the width of a human hair. And then this, you have about 100 trillion cells. Can you imagine, with 100 trillion cells, how much DNA, and therefore how much information is within your DNA? And would you agree with me that wherever there is information, there is an informer? Is everybody with me? We could say communicate. There's communication. Wherever there's communication, there is someone communicating. And so again, the evidence is there. Notice what, a guy that last time I knew, Bill Gates, is an atheist as far as I know. What is the source of the genetic code? Notice what he said, though. DNA is like a computer program, but far, far more advanced than any software ever created. Atheist Richard Dawkins, I'm going to give these to you fairly quickly now because I'm running out of time. But atheist Richard, are you getting anything out of this today? If you're not, then it will be on next Saturday, and you can hear it again. And again, I encourage you to get this down on the inside. And as I said, there's so much more to it. So much more to it. I'm heading in a direction, so bear with me. As we talk about the existence of God, why we believe in the existence of God, then we want to talk about the idea of what is God like from the Scriptures. What are His attributes from the Word of God? Because we want to get to know Him. We don't want to just get to know about Him. We want to get to know Him in a deeper way. Amen? Amen. And so atheist Richard Dawkins says this, appearance of design is overwhelming. He also says there's no explanation for it in physics. And so he goes on, Dawkins, you know, my understanding is this, I read this years ago, that Richard Dawkins is actually an embarrassment to a lot of other atheists because he says such strange things, such things that are not even logical. He said this, living objects look designed. They look overwhelmingly as though they're designed. Biology is the study of complicated things which give the impression of having been designed for a purpose. But yet in other places he'll say that they're not designed, they just look designed. Notice as we read further with some others here, notice it says this. This is Fred Hoyle, also an atheist at the time. I think he's passed away. A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. And so again, he said that it seems apparent. It seems like the evidence is there that there was a super intellect. He might avoid the word God, but a super intellect that is monkeyed with the physics. I would submit to you that God isn't monkeyed with anything. God created it all. And so again, Norman Geisler and Frank Turek said concerning Hoyle, he said, while Hoyle was vague about just who this super intellect is, he recognized that the fine-tuning of the universe requires intelligence. It requires intelligence. And then this other cosmologist, a man who was an expert in the study of the universe, Frank Tipler, he said this, when I began my career as a cosmologist some 20 years ago, I was a convinced atheist. I never in my wildest dreams imagined that one day I would be writing a book purporting to show that the central claims of Judeo-Christian theology are in fact true, that these claims are straightforward deductions of the laws of physics as we now understand them. I have been forced into these conclusions by the inexorable logic of my own special branch of physics. See, you don't hear this very often, do you? And that's why I would submit to you, really, public schools, if they're going to be honest, they would teach about some of these things, the idea of intelligent design. That the world has many, many indicators that it has been intelligently designed. Instead, they teach a random evolutionary process that has no standing, that really, I'll submit this to you, I don't know if we'll ever get into it or not, but Darwinian evolution, in other words, Darwin's evolution, has been debunked in the academic world. They know that it doesn't work. They know it doesn't work. Maybe we'll get into that, but yet it's still taught so often in the public schools. But in academia, it is seen and known to be, you know, debunked. That Darwin, you know, he didn't have the facts that we have today. Isn't that right? Amen. But anyway, biologist Frank Crick said this. He was a co-discoverer of DNA. He said, biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. So he says, you know, just keep it in mind. I know it looks like it's designed, but keep in mind it can't be. It just can't be because they have presuppositions in their minds of that the world was evolved out of just happenstance. You know, it just happened all by itself. And so they had these presuppositions in their mind that refused to admit or refused to accept the idea that there was design and therefore a designer. Notice this man, a Berkeley law professor, Philip Johnson, he said Darwinian biologists must keep repeating that reminder, the reminder that it's not really design. They must keep repeating that reminder to themselves because otherwise they might become conscious of the reality that is staring them in the face and trying to get their attention. It is really sad. You know, the Bible does say in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this age, that's speaking with a small g, Satan himself, blinds the minds of those who do not believe. And if there was ever evidence of blinded minds, it would be with some of these atheistic and agnostic scientists who see design but refuse to admit design. Richard Dawkins also said this. He said, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of being designed for a purpose, giving an appearance. Notice he doesn't admit that it is. And then Anthony Flew. Anthony Flew was a renowned atheist. He's now passed away. But before he died, he went from being an atheist to a theist. A theist means a believer in God. And the reason he became a theist or a believer in God out of atheism is because he followed the evidence where it led. And he had to admit in his old age that there must be a God. There must be a divine intellect. I don't have evidence that he ever accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And if not, he did not make it to heaven. But at least he followed the evidence that led him to believe there was a divine designer, that there was the one that had intellect in order to put it all together. Amen? Anthony Flew said this, it now seems to me findings of more than 50 years of DNA research have provided materials for a new and enormously powerful argument to design. Remember, you could say he was a flaming atheist at one time, renowned, would debate Christian theologians and whatever, but then he at least humbled himself and said, I follow the evidence where it leads. And then also Francis Crick, we mentioned him before, the origin of life appears to be almost a miracle. So many are the conditions which would have had to be satisfied to get it going. And we saw some of those conditions about the level of oxygen and the gravitational forces, all these various things. So I ask you the question, what's more reasonable? Is it more likely life is designed or the product of natural forces? I think it's pretty clear it's more probable, if you want to go that way, or more reasonable that the universe, including planet Earth, all of us, came from a designer. That is the most rational and logical conclusion that we can come to. Again, we're talking about why do we believe in the existence of God. I pray that this helps you in realizing some of the reasons why. Other than all the Bible says so, we need more than that. You understand? Notice this now. Psalm 33, and when I say we need more than that, we need more of that in order to convince those that are naysayers. We need more than that because you know what? We believe the Bible. We believe it in spite of what science says. We believe the Bible first, but realize that eventually it looks like to me science catches up with what the Scriptures said to begin with. Is everybody with me? And in order to convince, you know, people have questions out there. People wonder about this. A lot of people, you know, they don't believe in God because they don't understand some of the things that we're talking about. I'm helping to equip you, I hope. Equip you in order to share with them. Because let me tell you something, whether they are educated or not educated, educated and non-educated people need Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now notice now, Psalm 33, 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. You know what? As I said in the beginning of this message, I said to you, if our God is this big, if he's so big that he created a universe that is ever expanding, and he created a universe that is so fine-tuned, so designed that humanity can live and survive, that even the planets are in alignment so that you and I can continue to live on planet Earth. If our God is that big, in fact, the expanding universe is not slowing down in speed, by the way. It is picking up speed. It's expanding ever more rapidly as time goes on. If we serve a God who is that great and that powerful, can he not solve your problem? Can he not solve your problem with sickness, disease, finances, relational problems? Our God is big enough to take care of all those things and more as we place our trust in him, as we place our faith in Almighty God. Notice Colossians 1, 15 and 16, a New Living Translation says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Christ came to reveal God to us, God in the flesh. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. Who's the for him and through him? Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. And then finally, Psalm 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament. Other translations say, and the sky shows his handiwork. Amen. So creation is an amazing thing. Creation is that general revelation that all humanity can see that should lead us to reach out and say, God, I want to know you. And then when they do that, God makes sure somebody comes and shares this special revelation of Jesus Christ with them so that they might be saved. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we just thank you for your goodness and your mercy. I pray, Father God, that many of these things would just get settled in our hearts. Father God, I desire, and I know you do, Father, that every single one of us becomes so unshakable in terms of our faith, that we become unmovable, that nothing can get us off of our faith because we not only know what to believe, but we know why we believe it. Father, I pray that these truths would just settle down in our hearts. Lord God, remind us by the Spirit of God. Help us to be better at what we believe and know how to communicate it more and more to those that are unbelievers. Father God, we just thank you for equipping us and helping us to know you more deeply as we delve into these things. Father, we believe you for it and trust you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. And let's just remain in an attitude of reverence toward the Lord right now. We never want to end a service without this opportunity given. If you're here today and you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, today is the day of salvation. You know, tomorrow could be too late. Every day, practically, I read of both young and old people that no doubt got up that morning thinking they've got a lot of life yet to live, but yet their life is shortened. I just read of an actor, maybe you did too, I can't remember his name because I'm not into that kind of thing too much, but I just remember a young actor, 48 I think he was, and he just died. Just died. People die young and old every day. Woke up that morning unexpecting that. Not expecting that, but expecting to live. And so, again, once you're gone, there's no coming back, and there's no salvation after this life. Today's the day of salvation. The Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I've sinned, you've sinned, which means I deserve hell, you deserve hell. But the good news is Jesus came. God became a man and bore the penalty for your sin and my sin. He took the judgment that I deserve and that you deserve, so that if we put our faith in Him, we can be forgiven. And so if you're here today and you're not absolutely sure, that if your heart stopped just like that, if you stopped breathing just like that, if you ended up dying today, are you sure that you'd be in heaven in the presence of God? If you're not sure, you can be sure, because it's not based on your good works. The Bible says that we're not saved by works, but we're saved by faith in His grace. And so if this describes you and you want to know that you have eternal life, you can know by receiving Christ today. And would you show me that that is you that I'm talking about by the lifting up of your hand? I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to make you come up front. But we're all going to pray together. But if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today's your day. So if you just lift your hand, we're all going to pray anyway. Amen. Anybody at all? You've never received Him as your Lord and Savior. All right, I don't see any hands, but let's all pray this prayer for the sake of those that might watch later and for the sake of those that maybe should have raised their hands but did not. Pray this if you believe it with me. God in heaven, I thank you that you are alive, that you are the beginner, the designer. You're the everything. And today, I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I turn from my sin, and Lord, I turn to you. I believe with all my heart that you took the penalty that I deserved so I could be forgiven. So I confess Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior today. And I believe with all my heart that after He died, He rose again, and He's alive. So, Lord, come into my life, and with your help, from this day forward, I will live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's give God thanks, shall we? Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church. And look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.